We got rid of Ahab 2 weeks ago today, and I would say that was good riddance, wouldn't you? But God used him. You know, God has negative forces and positive forces. And he has a place for all of these folks, somehow or other. Second Kings is really a continuation of the story and seems really to have begun in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51 when Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king, because this is his story for a little while until he disappears off the scene too. He began his reign in Israel. Now we need to remember that when this period of 1 Kings started, it was a period of glory and power for the kingdom of Israel. It was then one kingdom. Right after Solomon's time, or right after David and then Solomon, there was a tremendous nation there, one nation. And you could say one nation under God, like our creed says. But on a sad note, in Kings, when the kingdom splits in two, Israel, that is the northern part, as the northern 10 tribes became to be known, had one bad king right after another. I'll tell you, bad leadership makes bad doings. If you've got bad leadership, you're in trouble. However, Elijah's ministry brightens up 1 Kings. And as we get on into 2 Kings, we see his glorious departure in 2 Kings is brightened by the glory of Elijah's ministry. And I said that to say that everybody knows the names of Elisha and Elijah, every Sunday school child. But not very many people know a whole lot about Ahab and Ahaziah. And not too many people even know about Jehoshaphat. Which is to say that God's prophets outshone even the kings. Hallelujah. Now that gives you witness as to the power and the importance of the Word of God, because that's what a prophet does. He speaks forth God's Word. He doesn't just always prophesy that somebody's going to get killed and that this, that, and the other. You know, and a lot of what you hear in the name of the prophecy, a prophecy is just talk. But a prophet is a man that speaks the mind and heart and Word of God. And prophecy, these two prophets and their contribution far outshine any of the kings of that period. These guys were filled with the power of God. I'll tell you, if Elijah wasn't filled, there's never been anybody filled. If he wasn't controlled by the Word of God, there's never been anybody that was. This goes back, this success of being controlled by the Word of God. And you say, you mean Elijah had success? Oh, yeah. Listen, friends. Success is a whole lot more than living in palaces and driving fine cars. See, success is to be at home with the Lord, in a cave by a brook, in a widow woman's house. To be at home with the Lord, that's success. And the Word of God had come to Joshua, and he told Moses to tell him that if he would meditate on his Word day and night, not let it depart out of him ever, he said, you do that and you shall have good success. And that's the first time the word success is used in the scripture. And these fellows had the success. I'll tell you, their ministry was successful. Anytime anybody can just turn the keys of heaven with a flick of his wrist and lock them up and turn them on again, man, that's success.
First, that success.
Joshua 1:8. No greater success than old Elijah had to be translated in a fiery chariot. I'll tell you, he had his own transportation. Nobody else has gone that way. Wonder why he's not in Hebrews 11. You ever wonder about it? He really is. He really is. In verse 11:32, it says that time wouldn't allow them to name everybody. And he's one of the everybody's. And then he's also in verse 36 where it says, and others. There's no way you could name everybody. But just does seem to me like Elijah. My, anybody could shut the heavens up. And it, you know, God has some cute ways, doesn't he? Now, there was nothing in the world old Rahab except she just heard about the God of Israel. She said, save me and my house. That's all, you know. That was her punchline. We've heard what a mighty God he is. And we want him to save us. Amen. And there was Elijah. And his name isn't even mentioned. But that's all right, you know. God just does it His way, and you can't ever put Him in a box and establish a formula for the way He does it. Well, 2 Kings will end on a sadder note yet, with the desolation of captivity that's brought about by the sin of the people, especially the kings. I want to draw your attention to something. There's a verse that keeps cropping up here in yon. It's as in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 52, which says, and it's over and over, I've read it half a dozen times in the last few chapters, and it says, referring to Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel, who was king of Samaria, of Israel in Samaria, said, he did evil. Look at verse 52. He walked in the way of his father and mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. See, it began really graphically and physically and visually with Jeroboam when he moved, when he put the golden calves in Bethel. Said no use to go all the way to Jerusalem. Well, it really wouldn't be now. But then God had said that's the center of worship, and obedience was better than the sacrifice that they were to offer. But this was Jeroboam, and he had led Israel into sin. You'll never rise above your leadership. Never. I mean, the nation won't. There'll always be a remnant. Oh, bless God. Listen, friend, if there wasn't a remnant, there'll always be a remnant, no matter how horrible the leaders are. There'll always be a remnant. But you can never have a righteous, godly group of people unless you've got that kind of leadership. When you've got a good king, you've got good people. But he had caused Israel to sin. Isn't that a terrible indictment on any man? The opening of 2 Kings, we see that the king of Israel has had an accident. J. Vernon McGee said he was probably drunk. And he may have been, but he'd fallen through a lattice work somehow and injured himself. Verse 1 just states that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. It may be worthwhile to talk a little bit about the background of Moab. Now, until I studied Genesis and taught Jan, this is terrible for me to say this, but until I really studied Genesis, I never knew what was wrong with the Moabites. You know what's wrong with the Moabites? Where they came from? And they came from incest. And they were always at a peculiar variance to Israel. Now, there's a period there that they dwelt alongside Israel, I think a period of 300 years, where they were more or less at peace with each other, but they were never one in the spirit. In Genesis, chapter 19, and you don't need to turn there because I'm not going to linger. It was about 2,055 years before Christ, after the destruction of Sodom. You remember there was nobody left but Lot and his daughters. Remember Lot's wife. That's the first scripture that's in the New Testament. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife stopped and looked back, and scripture says she became a pillar of salt. You say, how can that be? Well, she just stood there and the salt just encrusted her. That's all. She couldn't move. But she was not to look back. But she did, and she was destroyed. So out of that destruction came Lot and his daughters. Well, these silly daughters thought that Lot was the only man alive of their race. So they decided that they needed to breed children by their own father. So they got Lot drunk and lured him into this incest relationship so as to have children by him to keep the race alive. And out of this hellish thing came Moab and Ammon. Always in Old Testament history, they're in a peculiar relationship to Israel, who were God's true people. Now, remember Balak? He was king of Moab in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And he was so afraid of Israel's army that he hired Balaam to put a curse on him. Remember, that's one of the funniest stories in all the Bible. You know, somebody got up to talk, I heard not long ago, and said, well, that wasn't the first nor the last time God had used a jackass to speak. Referring to himself, of course, you know. But Balak was so afraid of destruction that he hired this false prophet, and every time Balaam would open his mouth to put a curse on Israel, he could only bless them. And so that's where we get that nice little scripture, of course, says God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man so he should repent. Has he not said it? Shall he not so do it? He has blessed his people, and no false prophet could be raised up that would put a curse on them. Well, this all goes back to Moab. And the 25th chapter of Numbers he seduced Israel into fornication with the daughters of Moab. You probably remember that, or read some of you that stayed week by week through the study of Numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moab was forbidden to ever go into the congregation of Israel because they didn't meet Israel with food and water on their return out of Egypt, and because of this incident with Balaam. At the time of the judges, we see constant battles between Moab and Israel. At the time of the kingdom, Israel fought against them and later made them to become tributaries to Israel, laid high taxes on Moab, and it was a rich country. There's chapter two on over in 2 Kings, we'll see how much they paid. In Ahab's day, they continued to pay tribute to Israel, which showed that Israel was very strong and that Moab had great resources that Israel wanted and needed. They just had to pay it. Well, this scripture here says that they had rebelled, and this is going to lead to more trouble. According to 2 Chronicles, now we won't turn over there either, about this time in chronology, this great battle that Jehoshaphat was so victorious in, when he got the people to come out and just shout and destroy the enemy, he had just brought back good worship to the people, and then he put it to practice. But I think we'll just go right on through Kings, and we'll get to Chronicles, we'll just go on into that. But Kings is scanty on the reign of Jehoshaphat, but it's all laid out in Chronicles. And Kings, of course, deals mostly with the northern kingdom and Elijah and Elisha. So we'll just go on, like I say, through this. But now, Ahaziah seems to have reigned just about a year, a little over, when 2 Kings opens, and this record of this accident, whether he was drunk or sober. But at any rate, in keeping with the way he'd been raised, now I want you to know what an affront to the God of Israel, what an insult. But he had been raised like that, with a mama like Jezebel and a papa like Ahab. Now, let me tell you something, friends. It does happen.
Yes.
It does happen. I met a little young man in Florida who neither parent could care less about the church. That little boy went to Baptist Training Union by himself when he was a little boy, and sat there under the Word of God when he was a little boy, rode his bicycle. Just something in him. Just something in him, you know? It does happen. Of course, these parents were not like Jezebel and Ahab, but they could have cared less about the things of God. It does happen. But most of the time, children reflect what they see going on at home. And this is what he did. He sat and consulted Beelzebub to see if he was going to live or die. Now, these people are Israelites. You hearing me? What a departure from the God of Israel to go and consult the God. He's really the God of the flies. He lived, supposed to have lived at Ekron, and Ekron was a Philistine city. And this Baal, see, Baal, B-A-A-L, was the common Canaanite name for Lord or Master. So Beelzebub was the one they called the Lord of the Flies. Yeah, that's in New Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. He was worshipped at Ekron, this Philistine city, and he was known or thought to have authority over hordes of flies. He could bring a plague of flies in and take a plague of flies out, produced them and controlled them. Remember in New Testament times, the Pharisees called him, Beelzebub, the prince of demons? And in Matthew 24, that's recorded. And in Luke 11, they accused Jesus of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub. Remember, that's in New Testament. Same Canaanite deity that they were referring to. The scripture says the angel of the Lord, and every time, and you know this is hard for me to see, but I guess it's there. The angel of the Lord is always the Lord Jesus. I asked a preacher about that on telephone last night. He said, well, that's what the book says. If it says an angel, it's just a messenger. But the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation, visitation somehow of the Lord Jesus himself. So he came and sent Elijah to the king to reprove him of inquiring after the king, after this false king. He said, is it because there's no God in Israel? Is this the best source you know to go and ask? Now look at the contrast of this little incident here. The king sent his earthly messengers to a false god, but Jehovah sent his heavenly messengers to remind Israel of the true God. You know, his long-suffering something, isn't it? His mercy, his keeping on is just something. But the sin of apostasy and the sin of idolatry had brought the sentence of death. Now, that's a heavy statement, but it's true. The sin of turning away from previously revealed truth, that's apostasy. And the sin of rearing up other gods in the place of the living God, that's idolatry. Something else to worship. And this had brought the sentence of death. The angel told Elijah to tell him he'd never get up from his bed. Elijah went and told him, "You'll never get up. You'll die right there." Isn't it strange now that these messengers didn't know Elijah? You'd have thought everybody in town and the country would have remembered Elijah. I've read somewhere that it had been maybe 10 years. And I don't know whether that's valid or not. I just remember reading that. But it had been a while since Elijah had made his appearance. They said, "We saw a man." They should all remember. But I'll tell you one thing. This Ahaziah remembered. He said, was he a rough-looking fella? With shaggy-looking hair and dressed in wild animal skin? And they said, "Yeah, huh." He said, "It's Elijah, all right." So it was. Man, he hadn't forgotten. That's him. Hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. It's no wonder the New Testament says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Came in the same kind of clothes. Came with the same zeal. You know that? John the Baptist was just like him. That's what the in scripture, right on. Came in the spirit. See, a lot of people say, well, John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. That's not what the Bible says. That he came in the spirit of. You see, in the disposition of, in the mannerisms of, led and controlled by the same spirit to declare the same message. So the king decides he better call his hand. He had to challenge Elijah with an ultimate intention of punishing him or destroying him. You know, king couldn't take that laying down. He was laying down. He wasn't ever going to get up, Elijah said, but he just had to do something. So he sends 50 men and one and a captain to challenge one poor, hairy, bedraggled, poorly dressed old prophet. 50 men and a captain. Boy, what odds. They knew where to look. Elijah was sitting on a hill. He wasn't hiding, was he? Man, that's like shooting fish in a barrel. If you're hunting for him, there he is on the hill. And all the commentators say, no doubt, Mount Carmel, where he'd already distinguished his ministry. They said, "Oh, man of God." I read where that man of God, I said, notice I didn't say the Lord or Jehovah, but the man of God would be Elohim. Jehovah was only revealed, this is good, was only revealed to such as wanted the revelation.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. See, there was a difference. Oh, man of God. These fellows, they didn't care a thing about the Jehovah of Israel and the God of glory. Elohim, meaning, see, the national deity of Israel. Not necessarily the living God, the national deity of Israel. Well, old Elijah answers the same way, but he says, "If I'm what you say I am, fire will come down and consume all of you." And fire came down, and it was God's way of confirming his word and honoring his prophet. It's an interesting aside, right along here. The Lord is one God. The Lord God really is one God. But there's such a marked difference in his manifestation in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, when those fellows, those disciples, two of them were with Jesus, and they went through a town in Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive them. Remember? And these disciples said to the Lord, said, "Would you like us to, why don't we just call down fire and get rid of them?" You know what? They'd never tasted New Covenant grace. But they knew that Old Covenant God.
That's right.
You know, sometimes the fellow that's blindest to the light is the one that's walking closest to it. There, Jesus was with them. He had demonstrated mercy, grace, miracles, compassion, all the attributes of the Godhead. But whenever they were rejected, it made his followers mad. So why don't we just do like Elijah did? If he'd do it for Elijah, they were probably thinking he'd do it for us. We just call down fire and get rid of them. We'll show them. We'll burn them up. Now, many of the manuscripts add, well, not all of them, but many of the manuscripts add right along there that Jesus said to them, "You do not realize what manner of spirit you're speaking." And then he went on to say, "I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives." But you see, under the Old Covenant, God didn't hesitate to honor his prophet and his word. He had sent Elijah. Think a minute now. He had sent Elijah. You tell the king what I'm telling you. Elijah went and told the king exactly what God had said. And God honored Elijah's prophetic office and his faith and his obedience by protecting him, because these 50 guys, they'd have killed him. There's a verse on over there where the Lord says to him, says, get up and go with him. Don't be afraid. Well, you see, he had cause to be afraid if he'd have gotten up and gone with these 50. They said, come down. I can just see Elijah perched on top of that. Can't you just see that? Sitting up there with his old leather clothes on, his old beard down to his chest, and his old hair had cuckaburras in it. Names those fellas, come down. Wasn't about to come down. The power of God was just all over him. But these disciples, you see, they had not tasted the grace that so predominates the new covenant. You see, let me say this. In the New Testament, there's some scripture that says, he manifests himself in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now listen, the power is not minimized. Don't think there's any less power. But the Spirit of the Lord, you see, Jesus said, I came. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. And there was such a ministry of grace and restoration and restitution and buying back. It was the year of Jubilee to bring back to the Father everything that had been forfeited, had been sold, or had been hocked, or had been mortgaged, to bring back and bring into one the family of God. And Jesus couldn't do that by sending fire down. You know, the disciples, they were something, weren't they? Just think about him walking down the road with him even that day. And the scripture said, old King James English says, their eyes were holding. That means they couldn't see. And he walked along there with them and said, what y'all talking about? Isn't that cute? Said, well, haven't you heard? Yeah, he'd heard. He'd come down off the cross. But they didn't know eyes were closed. Friends, when your eyes are closed, I tell you, no wonder. No wonder Paul's constant prayer was that the eyes of our understanding might be open. Listen, friends, I want my eyes of my understanding open. And if I'm wrong about anything, I'll say I'm wrong. God's opened my eyes a little further now, I can see more. Or I can see what I didn't see. Or I can see that I didn't see what I thought I saw. When their eyes were opened, well, these disciples, their eyes weren't open that day. They said, burn them up. Burn them up. See? And their eyes were not opened. Oh, my Lord. Let me get on. Oh, Jesus came, see, to demonstrate God's love. Oh, you know, it's just something else, isn't it? When you really get a hold of the fact that God loves us. He loved Israel, but they had a part to do. And when they forsook him and went to worshiping Baal, God's not going to tolerate it. I said, God isn't going to tolerate compromise. And we just well to get that now. And I believe the Holy Spirit, really I do, I believe the Holy Spirit is moving among the people that claim to be Christians today to find the people who won't compromise. Amen. I really do. Well, the king, this crazy king, he's foolish enough to send 50 more. And the same thing happened. Even more foolishly, he sends the third 50. But the third captain has a different spirit. He falls down before Elijah to save the lives of his men and his own life. And note in verse 15, see, the angel of the Lord says, don't be afraid of him. Now, see, that proves that he had a right to fear him. He says, don't be afraid of him. Go on down with him. So they went on down, Rose went on down to the king. And from this point, Elijah didn't water his message down a bit. You'd think, well, he's so glad to be free and away from 150 men that were after one man's neck. And can you imagine that? 150 men and three captains after one puny prophet, one scrawny-looking, dirty-looking old prophet. as they go to the king, Elijah's message, he doesn't bite his tongue. He doesn't water down his message. He says the same thing. Because you forsook the God of Israel and acting like there was no God in Israel and sought Beelzebub, says you'll die. You'll never get up from that bed. You'll surely die. So he did, just like the word of the Lord said. And he didn't have any kids. So his brother Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year, that Jehoshaphat was reigning in Judah, Jehoram became king in Israel. And the scripture says that you can read the rest about that in the book of Chronicles. In chapter 2, we come to the exciting act of Elijah's homegoing. And I don't know anything.
There was one part I was confused about on that Beelzebub. I had remembered that being referred to as Satan, and it's spelled differently in Matthew.
Yeah, right. But the commentaries say it's all, you know, he is the prince of the... Matthew refers to him as being the prince of demons. And then in Luke, it's referred to as being the god of the flies. But the spellings are a little different. Maybe, I don't know about that. It all comes from Baal. See, Baal is the source of all of these kind of the father, as it were. The chief Canaanite deity. And all of these others, and there's a long list of names of them, Astarte and Dagon and Chemosh, and all of them are related to all that Baalism. So it's the same devil, anyway. Same false spirit, but there may be two different demonic beings. I really don't know. But it's the same general Canaanite idea. There's Baal Peoroth and Baal this and Baal that, a long list of them. I try not to concentrate on them because that time I could be learning something good, you know. But he was as what Jehovah was to Israel, Baal was to Canaan. Okay? But in chapter 2, I don't know anything in the scripture that's more exciting about Elijah's than Elijah's homegoing. It's such a beautiful thing. The simple statement of his homegoing is stated in verse 11 of chapter 2. But everything else in the chapters builds up to it, magnifies it, and gives meaning to it. We see Elisha. Remember, Elijah had found Elisha plowing, and God had told him that he would be his successor. We see Elisha staying close by Elijah. And in some way that we're not told, Elisha knew, and the sons of the prophets knew, that the day of his departure was at hand. Elijah says to Elisha, stay here. Now, why, we're not told. It may be he didn't want him to witness the agony of his departure. It may have been he wanted to see, would he really follow me to the end? We're just not told why Elijah tried to get Elisha to stay behind. He says, the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Perhaps Elijah, he didn't know, but he knew his time was up. So he sets out. He says, but Elisha says, no, I'm not going to leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets, and these were kind of like Job's comforters, you know, they knew somehow or other. So they came almost taunting poor Elisha. Says, do you know that your master's going to be removed from over you today? I think the King James Bible has it a little different. To take your master away from thy head. I think that's the way it says. But it goes back to the old custom of, like in Paul in Acts, that he had learned at Gamaliel's feet. Well, Gamaliel was at his head, you see, his instructor, his superior. And these fellows are saying, you're going to be removed from his feet. Your head, your teacher, your leader, is going. And they said, he said, I know it, but shut up. Keep your peace. Don't talk about it. You know, they could know it was inevitable, but don't remind them of it, because he has just a little more time with Elijah, and he doesn't want to waste his time with Elijah in meaningless conversation that they could keep their mouths shut about. Then Elijah says to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Elisha said, no way, I'm going too. So they went to Jericho. Well, you see, these were schools of prophets. But remember, these schools of prophets were started back in Samuel's time. not that these were necessarily all the same ones, maybe they were, but that was seminaries they had, theological schools they had, where they trained young men in the ways of worship. And they really were men that were learning prophecy or learning the things of God. So they come out and they say the same thing. I guess you know he's leaving today. I guess you know he won't be around much longer. And Elisha said, yes, I know, but be still. Keep your peace. Then Elijah comes back again and says, now just stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. Elisha said, no way, I'm going too. So the two of them went on. Now I want you to notice how gradually God leads Elijah to the Jordan River. You know, Grace, he doesn't say now, this year, thus and so is going to happen. It's like Mary John Wilkins sings, it's one day at a time. It's one step at a time. See, if God had said to him, now you're on your way to Jordan, you're going to just, in your thinking, you're just going to jump over a whole lot of space there. But it was just one step at a time. That's the way God works with us. Gradually. He was bidden to go to Gilgal, then he was bidden to go to Bethel, then he's bidden to go to Jericho, and then he's bidden to go over to Jordan, to the river. This is a principle of God's dealings with his people. If he told us what was going to happen, some of us would take our lives. Isn't that right? Marge, you remember, just before the accident, some strange things happened in your family. But it was just from happening to happening, from day to day. And I remember, in my own case last year, weird things happened. But I realized now it was steps, steps, steps. And that's just the way God leads his children and shows them what they can do just one step at a time. And it was the same way with Elijah. Well, Elisha treasures all this time now. He wants these people to shut up. So this was the first stage of Elisha's departure, really, from Gilgal, even though we went through Bethel and Jericho, from Gilgal to the Jordan. So stage number two is the passing of the Jordan. You know, there's not much made about this miracle. I never have heard a whole lot about this miracle. Have you? I've heard about parting the sea and the river parting when they had the Ark of the Covenant and let the Canaanites, go over. But this, to me, is every bit as great. God opened that river for a whole nation. Now he opens that river for two men. I tell you, God loves the ones and the twos. And that proves to me, that is a tremendous thing when you get to thinking about it, that he parts that river, and later on he parts it for one of them. Oh, my. 50 men, and this is important, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance. They are going to be real live witnesses. They're going to see what happens. They stood at a distance while the two of them stood. I can just see it. I don't know why there aren't more good picture shows made about these good themes in the Bible. You could dress Charlton Heston up in a bunch of animal skins and he'd be as good of Elijah as he was Moses, wouldn't he? Understand he likes to play those characters. Really, wouldn't it be wonderful? Be good for our children, wouldn't it? If they'd make real good ones.
It is being done.
This story?
Genesis Project.
Well, it really needs to be done because these are such beautifully graphic things to see. But here stood Elisha and Elijah on the banks of the Jordan. You know, they could have been singing on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye. They didn't have time to sing songs. It was close at hand, the end of all things, as far as Elijah was concerned, all things on earth. So there they stood, and these fellows stood at a distance watching, 50 of them. And I want you to notice what Elijah did. Oh, my, a great power verse here, verse 8. Lord, just read that over 3 or 4 times. A great power verse. 500 years before, the water had been rolled back for the tribes of Israel to pass into Canaan. The river was running real swiftly and had been distilled by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in Joshua? Those priests got that thing on their shoulder. And that water rolled back. All of Israel walked across on dry land. But God, had magnified Joshua as he came into Canaan, and now he magnifies Elijah. He honors Elijah with the same honor by manifesting to him personally his mighty power. Now, there was nothing in Elijah's mantle. It was in God's power. Oh, Lord, I've heard so much stuff about buy a piece of this tent, buy a bottle of this sand, buy a little bit of this dirt. Why, my friends, there is nothing in sand, tent canvas, or dirt. That is silly superstition. Touch this water from the Dead Sea, where I was baptized. I mean the Jordan River. Touch this. Touch that. I want to tell you something, friends. If we don't have the same spirit that rested on Elijah and Elisha, you could keep all the relics and books and junk and treasures, and it would be nothing. It's not by power, and it's not by might, and it's not by souvenirs. None of that means anything. Boy, Elijah knew it, and Elisha knew it, too. Note the miracle. He folds up his mantle and smote the waters. Just took his mantle off of his shoulders, kind of a cape thing, you know. Folded that thing up. A nice little square package like maybe folding a flag. I don't know how he folded it. He folded that thing up, stuck that thing in that water, and the waters parted, and they passed through on dry ground. You talk about the power of God present to heal, the power of God present to part waters. And, you know, I'm just dumb enough to believe it just like it is. You don't have to say it was a myth or, you know, a typology or a symbol, nothing. God parted the waters, and that's all it was to it, and they walked over on dry ground. I couldn't say that again. Woo! Oh, my. Elijah said to him, knowing the time was just about over, he said, "Is there a special favor that you want? What thing do you want? Oh, what do you want me to do for you just before I'm gone?" But what Elisha said shook Elijah. He hadn't figured on that. Doesn't say really what he meant when he asked him. Really, maybe, you know, he probably thought, and it's horseback, you understand, he probably thought that Elisha would say, "Lay your hands on me and pray for me." That's what we'd have said, isn't it?
Yeah.
"Put a blessing on me. Just bless me. When you get up yonder, tell him I'm coming. Wait for me," you know. No telling what. But I tell you, Elisha thought big. He thought big. And he said, "Let a double portion of your spirit be on me." Oh, I've heard sermons preach about the double portion. This was the best thing that he could have asked for. St. Paul said later, he said, "And covet earnestly the best gifts." And Elisha was a couple of thousand years ahead of Paul. That was the best gift that he could have asked, a double portion. Now, really, a very reasonable interpretation of it is, Elisha reckoned himself to be as a firstborn. You know what the firstborn was? Not necessarily the first one born in chronological age, but the firstborn was the fair-haired one, was the chief one, the greatest one. And the firstborn, the father would pronounce a blessing of the firstborn and would give him in the Old Testament and in Israel's culture what was called the birthright. And Elisha figured that since God had called him to be Elijah's successor, that he had a very peculiar position among the prophets, and that he wanted this double portion because that's what the firstborn got. He also realized that having followed so closely in Elijah's steps, that to whom much is given, much is required, and that he was going to need twice as much power as the rest of the prophets. They will all have an inheritance. They would all have the Spirit of God in which to prophesy. But Elisha realizes that he's going to be in a very precarious position, and that he's going to need twice as much unction as anybody else needed. So it was reasonable for him to ask for it. a new sense of responsibility, see, and this is not bad. He knew God had chosen him. And this new sense of responsibility is telling him what he needs. See, this is all what all of us need. We need more of God and less of us. We need more of the spirit of the prophets in the Old Testament. We need more of the spirit that was in Paul. We need more. You see, we're not necessarily talking right now about Holy Ghost spirit power. We're talking about spirit and disposition. The kind of relationship these people had is what we need. Elisha's doing what Paul said. I love that. Just think about that. That came to me early. You know, I thought that's what he meant. Covet earnestly. Ask for the best. You may as well have it. You'll not get it if you don't ask for it. You know that, don't you? If you don't expect it and you don't have plans to receive it and use it, covet it, he said. And Elisha was coveting it. Man, he wanted to move in the same circles. It was not that he wanted twice as much miracle working power. Listen, friends, he wasn't out there thinking, now this is what he did, and I want to do twice as. It was not a selfish, vainglorious thing. It was he knew what he was going to need, the firstborn's portion of the divine endowment. Well, Elijah said, I don't know about that. He said, you ask a hard thing. Now, he didn't mean that it was hard for God to do anything. Elijah knew better than that. But that took Elijah by surprise. See, Elijah didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for honor. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask to be exempt from trouble. He didn't ask for a red Cadillac. He asked to be qualified for what was ahead. Oh, that's precious. Give me the unction that I'll need to function as the prophet in the service. Being so close to Elijah, Elisha would be expected to know more. He'd been following after him. But Elijah promises him, he said, all right. But the two observations, he says, this is a hard thing to do. Not saying anything's hard for God, but that only God could. And he was saying, if you stay with me to the end, if you see me as I leave, if you're here, you'll have it. And if not, you shan't have it. A strange language, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to have seen wild animals beat Elisha home. Mm-hmm. If he'd gone that far, you know he was going to go on. No way Elisha would leave. Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, a chariot of fine horses separated the two of them. I just see them standing there together, you know, and the chariot of fire and the horses of fire just came down between them. Got old Elijah up on the sea and took off to heaven. That's what the Bible says. Now, you know, just believe it. Just believe it like it is. My, just as they're talking, can you just see these two just talking? And well, they're not talking about the stock market either, or the football scores. I'm telling you, they're talking about the things of the kingdom of God. Oh, that Elisha, he's something. You know, he's so different from Elijah, and we'll talk about that later on. But this was a practical thing for them to be doing, talking. No doubt Elijah was instructing them about the ministry. What a convoy the Lord sent. What a convoy. Chariot, horses, to carry home one man. I tell you, when you're special with God, you're special with God. That he could ride in state. Not limp home, you know, just barely make it. But ride in state in a victor's chariot. Like he was a conqueror and even more than a conqueror. Oh, my. Well, you know, what was it? Well, what does it say it was? It's really difficult to imagine a chariot made out of fire and horses made out of fire, isn't it? But you know, cherubim and seraphim are angels in Scripture, and the seraphim signify the fiery flame of God's presence. In 104, Psalm 104, it says, he makes the seraphim, or his angels, flames of fire. See, this is not something just totally impossible. If he makes his ministers flames of fire, it's right scriptural. It's not totally foreign to the Scripture. Whatever they appeared as fire, not for burning, but for brightness. Not to torment or consume, but to make Elijah's departure glorious. You know, fire always stands for the presence of God. The Shekinah was a fire. The flame at the entrance of the Garden of Eden was a fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, Moses saw him in the bush. It wasn't too unusual for a bush to burn out there in that hot desert, but it sure was unusual for one to burn and stay green and not be consumed. But this burning presence of the Lord God of glory. Old Elijah had burned with zeal for God's word. And now God blesses him by taking him home right in the midst of his fiery Shekinah presence. Nobody else ever went home like that. Isn't that good? Elijah is one of the three men in the Old Testament that have a mysterious departure. I'm going to show you something. Before the flood, Enoch walked home one day. See, this is the pre-law period. I don't mean now like school of pre-law. This was in the age of mankind before the law was given. See, it was possible for man to walk in real holiness without a law. Enoch did. And just walk along one day, and somebody said they walk along, he and God, and God said, it's closer to my house, it's yours, let's just go home. I just went home. By faith, Enoch. Oh, I love that. He got there. By faith, Enoch. You know, I never just stop to think, what was it like not to have 10 Bibles around the house? What was it like not to have any corporate worship? What was it like not to have any written instructions? You ever stop and think about those people that made it on faith? By faith, you know, just went home one day. Now, during the period of the law, here's a man called Moses. Now, Moses died, the scripture says he did, but his death was very mysterious. Can't find his grave. I suspect that Moses breathed his last and God took him home. Without ever burying his mortal body. I don't know, but see, it was a very mysterious thing. To this day, the Bible says, nobody knows where Moses is buried. Well, you know, Moses, I would think, now this is just what I would think, that his slight disobedience to God might have marred his departure. I don't know. But Moses, the scripture says, and Moses died there. And Joshua became his successor. But there's something, like I say, very mysterious about Moses' death. Nobody found his body.
They probably would have worshipped that.
That's what the books say. That the law... See, later on, after the captivity, when they found the book of the law and the old temple and that... They found another idol, the law. They began to worship the law. That's when the Pharisees came into being. They said, we're going to keep this law, we're going to keep this law, we're going to keep this law. This law, this law, this law. And they became the legalists from that day on through New Testament times. And if they had had a body, they would have no doubt made a shrine out of it. And God knew that. And he wanted to keep them from that.
If that wasn't allowed, how much more that God wouldn't allow this shroud to be found?
Well, a lot of other things that, you know, we see. That's why I say relics and all this kind of stuff won't do anybody any good if they don't have the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, you don't need any relic. You know, you can even worship the Bible and neglect the God that wrote it. It becomes ink on paper. And you go to memorizing Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. But if you just memorize some Scripture to polyparrot it back, you know, and to brag about how much Scripture I've got down in my computer, and you don't have the Spirit that enables you to live what you learn, well, it's just foolishness. It's just wasted energy. But now here comes, see, now we have, before the law was given, a great man went home to be with God. During the time of the law, the great lawgiver, and I'll tell you, his patience was tried. Amen. Oh, I think the best thing God ever did was to take him home, not let him get into Canaan with those people. And then, mysteriously took him out of this world. And then old Elijah. See, he and Enoch, now they had something in common. They were both led around the head of the valley on the heights, and they reached the other side without having to go down in the cool, cold down under. Think about that. they got to the Jordan. You know, Jordan's a type of the death and all this kind of stuff, and Chile Jordan and all this stuff. They got there, but they didn't have to get in it. They went home without having to pass through it. Isn't that good?
Jean, I keep thinking that maybe this is just to give us a glimpse of what direction.
Well, it really is. You see, this, all of this, Jesus said, I am all the law and the prophets spoke. I came to fulfill the law. He that believes in me will never die but have everlasting life. Sure it is. You see, this is a picture of what life is if a man doesn't die in sin.
Amen.
I mean, after all, Paul removed the sting of death. Hebrews says he came to set it free, those people who all their lifetime had the fear of death. When he came and tasted death for every man to prove it as a wine taste to prove it's not poison, Jesus tasted death to prove it wasn't fatal. Because as when he rose, the believer rises. And there really is no death to the believer. He changes state, but he's alive evermore. And it is. It's an instruction. It's what Jesus was saying when he said, I came to fulfill the law. The law had all the sacrifices. Jesus said all the law and the prophets. He expounded to them on the Emmaus Road everything that had been written to him in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms, if you please. Says that in the late chapters, late verses, the last chapter of Luke. He told him everything the Psalms had said about. I said, I'm the one. All those messianic Psalms, he said, I'm it. I'm them. I'm the Messiah they were talking about. Everyone, when it says, lo, you know, it's written in the volume of the book, O Lord, when blood of bulls and goats will bring you no pleasure, I come. Jesus said, I'm here. Wouldn't you like to have been in on that preaching? Had a tape recording of that. But he said, he spoke to them. You can check it out in Luke's. Of all that the law and the prophets, these things are for our instruction. So we can't tread the same path they tread, but because they came, when God came and tasted death for us, see, we don't have to cross Jordan alone.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Well, in the rest of the chapter, I just think about that. A chariot of fire. Old Elisha saw it. Now, he didn't mean to imply that Elijah was his earthly father. He was his head. He was his prophetical father. He was his father in the faith, if you please. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I'll tell you, he didn't have to scratch his brain and get his commentary. He knew what he'd seen. He knew what he'd seen. And he saw him no more. I bet he was doing some kind of traveling through the sky. My. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent his garments, as it's recorded in Job and other places. Tore them in two. And he picked up that mantle, fell off Elijah, and went and stood by the riverbank. And God's going to do it one more time. One more time. He took that mantle and struck the waters. And he didn't say this now as to doubt, but what he was saying when he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I want you to notice he didn't ask for Elijah. You see, Elisha really had his act together. He knew the power was in God. Where is the same Lord that led Elijah? He was calling on him. I bet if the truth is known, old Elisha was standing there and thinking, now that Lord God of Elijah, he kept him faithful when the whole nation went into apostasy. He was strong enough to keep Elijah whole and sound and in the faith. He answered Elijah's prayer. He locked up heaven, the mighty God that Elijah served. He raised the dead. He fed old Elijah by the brook. I'll tell you what a mighty God we serve. You do it for Elijah, you do it for anybody.
Amen.
And these people go around hoarding up food. Now, y'all don't got no food in your basement, ain't you?
No.
I heard the funniest thing the other night. You know, sometimes God will send somebody in and read your mail. You know that?
Yeah.
Now, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to a lot of stuff I hear. But every once in a while, somebody just come in and they'll just drop truth on you and just tell you all about yourself. Well, a certain preacher was long on hoarding up food, you know, dried food in your basement. Get ready for the tribulation. Get ready so when you eat, you're in tribulation. And this preacher blew in from California, and he commenced to low-rate anybody that had hoarded up food. He read that preacher's pedigree and a lot of things about discouragement. My, they said that preacher stood and sat down on that pulpit and turned every color, red, white, blue, purple, and green, while that preacher just laid him out. And that prophet didn't know anything about that. He didn't know anything. But you know, when God wants you to hear something, he'll send somebody to tell you. Oh, I tell you, Elisha knew that God had dealt with him, fed him down by the brook, sent him to a widow woman's house, raised up the dead, answered his prayers by fire. He said, God, if you are the God of Israel that I serve, send down fire and destroy these prophets of Baal. And God did it. Woo! That's the God Elisha was looking for. And now over and above that, he said, I want the same God that can carry a man home alive in a chariot of fire.
Amen.
Boy, I tell you, no telling what went on in that man's mind, but he wasn't wondering now where is the God of Elijah. He was calling on the God of Elijah. And the God of Elijah answered. I tell you, friends, he had that mantle on him. It was a token of Elijah's office, and it was a token that the same spirit that was on Elijah was now resting on Elisha, but there was nothing in that mantle. There's nothing in these shrouds and relics and bones and stuff. I've been in lots of old churches in Europe and in Mexico where they'll have old coffins, you know, lining. You know what I'm talking about, Gloria.
Yeah.
Old coffins lining up, yeah. And they'll have old bones and relics, you know, and that was Pope so-and-so, and that was so-and-so, and so-and-so. And the people adoring those things. Sure. Why, there's nothing in any of that mess. That's why it wouldn't do you any good to buy a piece of Brother So-and-so's canvas tent. You know, send me so much and I'll send you a blessed pocketbook. Brother Weiss used to say, well, let him wear it himself and he won't have to ask for any money. That's right. Put it on his own body. It'll supply his needs. Save the postage. You realize, don't you, that the sanctity of the gospel has been grossly attacked?
Yes.
As idolatry,
really? The simplicity of the gospel is so precious. You know, just praising God, thanking God, no axe to grind, no score to keep, no kingdom to build. It's precious when it's simple. And Elijah wanted the simplicity. He neither wanted anything in that mantle. He thought, well, you know, I've got the mantle. I've got the mantle. I've got the mantle. I've got the mantle. The only thing I've got the mantle. He knew he needed God. And God knew that Elisha knew that he needed him. Oh, my. The God of glory parted those waters one more time. First for a nation, 12 tribes, then for 2 men. Now he does it for 1 man. Says the waters were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Just walked through. 1 man walking through Jordan. When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him, they said, uh-huh.
Praise the Lord.
He's got the same spirit. And they bowed themselves to the ground. Now, they didn't bow in mockery. They bowed in, really, humility. The seminary students, see? Oh, glory. The theology majors from the School of Divinity. That's what it was. That's what it was. They came to congratulate Elisha on his victory. You see, they were getting their training in the prophet. I want you to hear me. They were getting their training in the prophet's school. Now, they were studying. Elisha had never been to school. Elijah found him plowing.
Right.
They saw more. I want to tell you something, friends. They saw more. When they stood up there and watched Elijah go home to heaven, they saw more than they'd ever learned from all the books in all the world. What they saw that day was an education. And they recognized it as such. When the students saw God was with Elisha, they submitted to him as their head. As the people had honored Joshua when Moses departed. You know, Joshua laid it out to them. The people said in first chapter, Joshua said, just as you said, so we will do. As we follow Moses, we're going to follow you. So that was the second generation of them. That all the rest, first generation, had died in the wilderness. There's no substitute for the power of God. There's no substitute for it. You can't learn it out of a book. Really, what happens? Let me tell you what happens. when somebody gets a hold of power, they always have to unlearn what they've learned out of the book, because the book says it's not for today. It was for the first century church. It was for that time and period in history. And they can use such theological gobbledygook that you'll almost believe it. It was for that point in time in history when there was no communication and God had to manifest himself in strangely supernatural ways. Garbage. Scripture, same Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's right. If you got it, you don't have to argue with somebody that hadn't got it and don't want it. An experience is better than an argument, see? And these guys had seen something. They're all with your servants there. He said, now these 50 men, but I want to tell you something. They saw, but they limited God.
Yes.
They saw, but they said, let's be sure he's really God. God might have taken him over the mountain and dumped him. Let's go really see. And Elisha argued with him until the scripture says he was embarrassed.
Mm-hmm.
And he finally said, well, go look.
Mm-hmm.
And they came back and said, we can't find him. And Elijah said, I told you so. You know what? You can actually see the power of God and then wonder, did I really see it? That's what happened to them. They saw it and they bowed down in front of Elisha. They said, let's be sure. Well, Elisha knew, but they didn't know. But he said, well, go on. And they came back and said, well, I told you so. I told you so. They returned. And Elisha said, didn't I tell you not to go? Said, now the situation, so here comes Elisha's miracles already. He doesn't have to train anymore. He got his credential. Here comes his miracle. The men at Jericho said, our water's bitter. It's a good place to live, but the water's bad. Haven't got good water, so we can't grow anything. You know, remember that Jericho was built on under a curse? You remember that back yonder? Jericho was built. And we've had this since we've been in this building. We've talked about it. But they were not to build anything on that site. But the men built the city of Jericho. So he said, well, bring me a salt shaker. A new one. A new jar. A new cruise. Put some salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of water. And he salted the water. And the water became sweet. Now that doesn't sound like much of a mighty miracle. But it would have taken an awful lot of salt to sweeten the waters of a city. And another thing, salt doesn't sweeten.
Nope.
Salt seasons.
Amen.
Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth.
Amen.
It's the grace of seasoning. It's the preserving, keeping power of salt. But what a miracle that was. Thus saith the Lord. Now, Elisha didn't say, I've purified the water. I have Elijah's power. I purify the water. He said, the Lord has purified the water. He showed Elisha how to do it, but God did the miracle. He said, I have purified these waters. There shall not be death or unfruitfulness there anymore. So that's miracle number one. Scripture says they're still pure. I'll tell you, there's been some mighty powerful fruit groves, date groves, and orange groves in the Jericho area. Something must have happened. Sweetest oranges. Miracle number one. And that's a miracle of mercy for Jericho. And you know, Jericho, I want you to get this. Hope you can see what I mean. Jericho was under a curse, and Bethel meant the house of God. Jericho asked for mercy, asked for healing, and God granted it. But Bethel, which had been the house of God, they ridiculed God's man, and it was a miracle of judgment against them. In these last verses, Scripture says they went up near to Bethel. Now, Bethel was first mentioned as the house of God by Abraham and then by Jacob, but it didn't continue to be the house of God. When the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam put a golden calf up there, they said, no, you used to go to Jerusalem. Just come up here. We have church up here, you know. No, you used to go all the way up there. Just, you know, the God's here. There would be a false prophet there if that religion, see, was fostered there. And the Scripture says, some Bibles say young children. The Hebrew word is N-A-A-R. I brought my Amplified Bible to read the footnote there that explains.
Someone said young men.
Young men, yeah. Okay, now listen to what it says. This incident has long been misunderstood because the Hebrew word nar, N-A-R, used here was translated little boys. That these characteristic juvenile delinquents were old enough to fully be accountable is obvious from the use of the word elsewhere. For example, it was used by David of his son Solomon and translated young and inexperienced. It was used of Joseph when he was 17. In fact, not less than 70 times in the authorized version of the scripture is this word nar, N-A-R, translated to mean young man or young men. It was not little children. There's several things that are translated poorly that, you know, make the meaning. Because if it would be little children, see, and these bears came out and ate up these little children, well, that would be totally against the personality and disposition and attributes of God. But what it was, somebody, I can't remember, maybe it was J. Vernon McGee, I remember, said these young cocks were crowing like the old roosters. They were repeating the scorn that they'd been brought up in. And they said to him, why don't you, they, when he was saying, go up, bald-headed, what they were saying is, why don't you just go on up like he did? And bald-headed doesn't mean not having any hair. Elisha may have been bald-headed. You might read in the book that he was. I don't know. But what it really meant was empty-headed. You see what they're accusing God's man of? Why don't you just go on up like Elijah did, you empty-headed and unfriended fool? So when he looked behind him and saw them, now this sounds harsh, but I did some cross-referencing on it. It says he cursed them, and it really means he reprimanded them. He told them better. And when they wouldn't receive better, two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. I'll tell you, friends, the honor and sanctity and beauty and holiness of God is not at the mercy of an accuser.
They were just showing disrespect to an older person.
I said the sanctity and the holiness and the righteousness of God. What did I say? Of an accuser, of a scorner. See, God will not allow it. Now, you see, when Jesus came, they did the same thing to him personally. Accused him of casting out devils by the devil. But Jesus was bearing the curse of the broken law. Every facet of the broken law he bore. It was not that time for God's, the Messiah had not come. Jesus said, I came, I'm the substance of all the law and the prophets had said. And he bore the chastisement. He bore the ridicule. He freely, cheerfully bore our sins and the curse of the broken law. But God's holiness and righteousness and Elisha's call would not be minimized.
Touch not mine anointed.
Yeah, and in, later on it says, touch not mine anointed. I believe it's in one of the Psalms, isn't it? But anyway, with this out of the way, he went from there to Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And Elisha has a long, colorful ministry. But he's so different from Elijah. Elijah is full of fire and zeal, and Elisha is more one-on-one with tenderness and patience. But it takes all kinds of people, all kinds of prophets. So, yeah. That's what they were saying in ridicule. Go up, yeah. Go up. Just go on up like he did. Bald headed. Has nothing to do with hair on head. I could say he could have been bald, but it means empty headed. In other words, what they were saying, if you can't think any more clearly than that, why don't you just do what he did? Just disappear. Just ride through the sky in mockery and ridicule. But there'd been an awful lot of idolatry and false worship there. And this, of course, this idolatry. You know what? It's the same spirit and vain of things that Peter wrote about when he said, in the last days, scoffers, mockers, said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it was, you know, when he went away and all this kind of stuff. And the world is full of mockery. The world is full of scoffing and ridicule. But you know what? Our God reigns. Just what I was going to say. Our God reigns. And it seems sometimes as unlikely today as it seemed in times in the Old Testament that God was really on the throne. But he is. And things are not what they seem. He reigns.
Amen.
In power.
Amen.
The Psalms talks. Oh, the Psalms are so beautiful talking about God's power. All the nations, one of the Psalms says, all the nations in the world are just like a drop of water in a bucket when compared to his power. All the atomic weapons and nuclear warheads and all that kind of stuff, why God with one finger punch it out of the way. The mighty God we serve. Well, we'll do start with chapter 3. You know, in fact, this curse, maybe that's what Jesus was, remember when he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you. That was a kind of a curse, maybe, that he put on. That he was warning them of their ridicule against the holiness of God. But you know, when you say you curse them, it means sound like you talked ugly to them or you laid a spell on them. That isn't what it meant at all, because that would not be in his keeping. But that he, in Nehemiah, I believe it's in Nehemiah and in Deuteronomy, there's some other instances where the same Hebrew word was used and it's translated reprimanded or corrected. Okay? Well, the Lord bless you.
Bless you.